I'm going to invite you, if you would, to take your Bible with me to the book of 1 John. And this is our final day looking at this letter that the Apostle John wrote to the early church. We've spent a few months looking together at it, and it's appropriate to the end of the year by ending a letter where John writes to his readers here, but also where he writes to us. The Word of God is living and active. So as we read the parchment that was first written 2,000 years ago, we are reading the very Word of God that it says is alive today, because God is alive today. God, the ultimate author of all Scripture, is alive today, and He knows your heart, He knows your cares, He knows your concerns, He knows your temptations, and He tells us exactly what we need to know at the moment that we go through struggles. Well, as we come to the final words and the final chapter of 1 John, just for fun, I thought that I'd test your knowledge of some final words in some famous books. And Jessica's not allowed to answer all the questions in this little quiz that I'm going to give you. We can call her as a lifeline if we need help, but she can't answer them all. Listen to these words and see if you can tell me what famous book this comes from. It says, "And so, as Tiny Tim observed, God bless us, everyone." And the book, of course, is A Christmas Carol, a short story by Charles Dickens. How about this one? "But wherever they go, and whatever happens to them on the way, in that enchanted place on the top of the forest, a little boy and his bear will always be playing." Winnie the Pooh, that's right. The house at Pooh Corner. How about this one? "But I reckon I got to light out for the territory ahead of the rest, because Aunt Sally, she's going to adopt me and civilize me, and I can't stand it. I've been there before." Tom Sawyer, and this is the sequel, Huck Finn, Huckleberry Finn, Mark Twain. How about this one? "He loved Big Brother." 1984, George Orwell. Very good. So there's a few classic, how did we do? Did we do okay? I think we're a pretty well-read and literate group here. We know our Winnie the Pooh and our Huckleberry Finn. That's important, right? But the final words here in 1 John chapter 5 are important words. You think about the ending of a letter as you sign off a letter to a loved one. You think about the ending of a movie and the final scene that the director leaves you with to have that lasting image. Certainly the final words are important in a book. Sometimes the final words give you a chance to review what has been said. Sometimes the final words summarize succinctly the content. Sometimes the final words just kind of savor a happy ending and conclusion. Sometimes it leaves one final bit of humor or wisdom lingering in the ears of the listeners. And I think many of these things are true here in 1 John chapter 5. Let me read for you, beginning in verse 18, how John concludes his letter. He says, "We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols." An interesting way to end his letter here in 1 John chapter 5. In this passage, the Apostle John revisits several themes that he has already written about earlier in his letter. He leaves us with two concluding thoughts that will help us to finish the race of our faith and to honor Christ. Let me share with you, first of all, some faithful words, and then we'll conclude with a final warning. First, some faithful words. Look at the faithful words of verses 18 through 20. Three times, John repeats and begins the verse with a statement, "We know." He says in verse 18, "We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning." Verse 19, he says, "We know that we are from God." Verse 20, he says, "We know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding." These three "we know" statements are statements that are reliable, They are trustworthy. You can bank on these things to be true. If you are a Christian, then you know as a statement that a Christian, one who is a child born of God, should not keep on living a lifestyle of sin. A Christian who's been born and changed by God is from God and does not lie under the power of the evil one. A Christian has come to know the Son of God so that we can know the one who is true and know his Son, Jesus Christ. So these are trustworthy, faithful words that John ends with. He's used this idea of "we know" several times already in the letter. In fact, look with me over at verse 13. This is how important it is to know. He says, "I write these things. I write this whole letter to you who believe in the name of the Son of God that you may know that you have eternal life." So he wrote the letter to give you more assurance that you are a Christian. To give you more confidence that when you die, that you will immediately leave the presence of this world and find yourself in the presence of a loving and a holy God. He wrote this book to be a series of tests to guide you, to make sure that you are of the faith and that you can finish reading this letter and finish studying this letter, as we've done on Sunday mornings, by walking away and saying, "Yes, I know now that I have eternal life." Now, how do we know that we can have eternal life? John has set out three tests for us in this book. John talks about the doctrinal test, that there is a certain doctrinal standard. There are certain beliefs that you and I must have in order to be Christians and know that we have eternal life. The ultimate test of our doctrine is that we believe that Jesus, the son of Joseph and Mary, is in fact the son of someone greater. That Jesus is the son of God himself. So if you pass the doctrinal test, you confess that Jesus Christ is your Savior and your Lord. This was talked about over in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 22. It says in 2:22, "Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son." No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever, here it is, whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. So the doctrinal test is that you confess, that you agree with God and with His Word that Jesus Christ, the Son of Joseph and Mary, is in fact the Son of God. He is the Messiah, the Christ. He is your Savior and your Lord, and He is your Judge and your King, and we bow and worship this Jesus that was born of a virgin, lived a perfect life, died in our place, and rose again on the third day. You must believe those things in order to be a true Christian. If you reject those things, then you actually reject Jesus' Father, the God of the universe. You reject Jesus, you reject His Father. You're ignorant of Jesus, you're ignorant of the Father. You can't believe in God by some vague name, whether His name be Buddha or Allah or Yahweh. You can't pick and choose and say, "Well, I believe in some higher power." You've got to believe in the God of the Bible who's revealed Himself through Jesus Christ. That's why it's so important for us to give toward missions, because we want people to know Jesus, to hear the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ, who alone is the way, the truth, and the life. So the first test is the doctrinal test, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing on Him, you can have eternal life. The second test is what we've called the moral test. The moral test is that not only can I say that I know God and believe in God, but it should show with how I live. Being a Christian should make a difference in our lives. Passing the moral test means that I am growing in my love for God and my love for other people. I'm learning to love my neighbor as myself. I'm learning to forgive others as God has forgiven me. If I continue the same lifestyle of sin and disobedience and selfishness, I can say that I'm a Christian all I want to, but if my life doesn't match up to the standard of Scripture, then I'm falling short of God's standard, and in reality, I'm not bearing the fruit that a Christian should bear. Passing the moral test means that I'm growing in love for God and others. I'm seeking to obey God, to love God, to keep His commands, to walk in the light, as John opened his letter with in chapter 1. Walking in the light as He is in the light. That's the moral test. And the third test is the spiritual test. John writes this letter that you can have confidence and you can know that you have eternal life by passing the doctrinal test, the moral test, and then the spiritual test, which is the idea that the Holy Spirit is confirming in your heart that you are a child of God. That there's a growing assurance that God is giving to you, a peace, if you will, that you know Christ. Romans chapter 8 talks about this and says that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of adoption, who is whispering in your ear that you are a son or a daughter of God. The Holy Spirit is the one that tells you you can pray to God and call Him. Get this. You can call God Abba, Papa. You can come tenderly and intimately and lovingly to the God of the universe. And the Holy Spirit is confirming to you that you have a growing assurance. Now, if you're here this morning and you say, I don't have that assurance, that doesn't automatically mean that you're not a Christian. I want to get you to the place where you do have assurance, but assurance takes time. What you want to focus on is those first two tests. Focus on having the right doctrine about Jesus Christ, that you really understand the person and work of Jesus Christ and what He has done for you on the cross and the empty tomb. And then focus on that second moral test of loving God and loving your neighbor, obeying the commands of Scripture, bearing the fruit that should be representative of a branch that is attached to the spiritual vine of Christ. As you grow in your doctrinal understanding of Christ and your moral obedience to Christ, you will gain a greater spiritual assurance that you are a Christian. And on top of that, what a benefit to be in a local church where you have brothers and sisters that are encouraging you and helping you. And if they see something in your life that concerns them, that they can talk to you and approach you. That when you're going through struggles, they can pray for you and encourage you. So together, we as a church help to sharpen one another and help to, in a sense, confirm the faith of true believers. If someone rejects true doctrine, guess what? They're going to be called on the carpet for that in our church. If somebody's teaching false doctrine, if they're rejecting who Jesus is, then we're going to lovingly but firmly tell them that is not what the Bible teaches. If somebody rejects the teaching of the Bible on morality issues and social issues, and they don't care what God has to say, or they reinterpret what the Bible has to say about these things, we're going to lovingly but firmly confront those people and tell them that is not God's will. God's will is revealed in this book. And so the church itself helps us to grow with a sense of confidence and assurance of the faith. So John spends some of his final words here talking about these faithful words of what we know to be true. We know that everyone who's been born of God doesn't keep on sinning like we used to sin before we were Christians. Jesus Christ should make a difference in your life. Now, does that mean that Christians never sin? Of course not. The only person who has never sinned is Jesus Christ. Every one of us has fallen short of God's glory. And I would dare say we've probably all sinned this morning multiple times. Anytime that we do not put God at the utmost position of first in our life, first in our thoughts, first in our affections, anytime that we don't fully obey God, both outwardly but also inwardly in the heart, we have sinned. And we have dishonored Christ. So we're all sinners. In fact, John began his gospel, or his epistle, talking about this and saying that we would be foolish. We would be liars to say we never sin. It says in 1 John 1:8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So a Christian is not one who says, oh, sin, yeah, I used to deal with that, but I don't anymore. Oh, I remember when I had a problem with that, but I've arrived now. I've accomplished. I'm better than that now. And we're not people who look down on other people's sins as though we're better than them. We are the first to admit that we are sinners. I like how John Newton said it on his deathbed. He said, I am a great sinner, but Christ is a great Savior. That's our perspective as Christians. We readily recognize and confess that we are sinners. But, as John says at the end of his letter, no one who is born of God will keep on sinning. See, we think differently about sin than we used to. We used to kind of like our sin. We used to kind of enjoy our sin. Sometimes we didn't like the consequences of our sin, but even as unbelievers, we kind of enjoyed it to a degree. But when Christ comes into our life, that doesn't mean that that desire suddenly goes away, but we start to think differently about our sin. We realize that our sin that we once enjoyed is creating a brick wall in our relationship with God. That if God is our Father and our Savior, that we should want to love Him and obey Him. And this sin is getting in the way of loving God the way that He deserves to be loved and worshiped. So we shouldn't just think, well, it's just that I'm not allowed to keep sinning. It's actually that we shouldn't desire to sin in the way that we used to before we were saved. One of my good pastor friends, Walter Price, describes this principle of Christian living and sanctification. Sanctification means growing in holiness. And he says that sanctification is the Christian being conformed into the image of Christ. Think of this palm as the perfect image of Jesus Christ. Fully loved God, fully obedient to the law, always loved others selflessly. And what we are doing as believers is we are inching toward progressively a growing conformity to the image of Christ. The longer that we're Christians, we should be sinning less, we should be loving our sin less, we should be loving obedience more, and we should be starting to resemble Jesus Christ more and more, so that by the time that we die and we enter heaven, we're already far along the way. We're never going to perfectly arrive until Christ comes back. We're moving toward that goal of Christ-likeness. That's what John is talking about here. He's saying you can't be a Christian and have Christ living inside of you through His Holy Spirit and keep on sinning the way that you used to do before you were saved. But let us not forget that there is a great enemy. There is an enemy who is described in verse 18 as the evil one. Verse 19 says that the whole world lies in the power of this evil one. Over in the Gospel of John, Jesus described this evil one a number of times as the ruler of this world. In fact, he said, for example, John chapter 14, verse 30, he said, "The ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father commanded." He contrasts himself with the ruler of the world, the evil one as it describes here. And of course, this is referring to Satan. Satan is the ruler of this world. Now, how does that work? I mean, God is the sovereign God of the universe, right? So isn't God the ruler of this world? Yes. But is Satan the ruler of this world? Yes. Both of those things are taught by Scripture. So how do we reconcile those? I think we don't have time to do it this morning, but it's very helpful to bear in mind books of the Bible like the book of Job. Because in the book of Job, you see Satan who is relentlessly attacking, but is never able to actually kill Job, who was a godly man. Job loved the Lord. Job worshipped God even when he struggled. Job was attacked viciously by Satan, but Satan was only allowed to do what God permitted him to do. So Satan is in some limited sense the ruler of this world, and God is giving him his heyday right now. But there is a day coming where Satan is going to get what he deserves. He is going to be bound up, thrown for 1,000 years in imprisonment, where Christ will rule in peace and righteousness and justice over this world. And then eventually, Satan and all of the demonic horde are going to be thrown forever and ever into the eternal lake of fire. The lake of fire is a dreadful place. And we often think about how it is a place of torture and wrath that unbelievers will go to, and that is true. But remember that it was first created by God as a prison for Satan himself. It was created by God to be a place of everlasting torture for Satan, who rebelled against God, who has disobeyed God, and who will one day be eternally judged for that. It says that in verse 19, the evil one holds the world in his power in some limited sense. But notice back in verse 18 now, in the second half of verse 18, it says that he who was born of God protects him, protects the Christian. And the evil one does not what? Touch him. Isn't that great news? As powerful as the ruler of this world is, the father of lies, the thief who seeks to kill and destroy, the accuser of the brethren, that this evil one cannot even lay a finger on you, friend. Don't spend your time worrying about Satan and the demons and voices and ideas. Focus on the Lord because he is going to protect you. God is not, and particularly here, I think that when it says he who was born of God, I think it's describing Jesus Christ, who was born of the Virgin Mary, but was supernaturally through the Holy Spirit, was conceived, and that he was God eternally past, who took on human flesh and became born in a physical sense. He was born of God. He took on human flesh by God's power, and that this one who has come to know humanity like you and I feel, he protects you from the evil one. And you want him protecting you. This is one who has fought the evil one. This is one who knows all of the cunning of the evil one, every strategy of the evil one, and yet he succeeded and had victory over Satan. We see that, for example, in the wilderness, where Jesus fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, was tempted, and even Scripture was misinterpreted and thrown at Jesus, and yet Jesus never gave in to temptation, but was protected by God, and now Christ protects us from the attacks of our enemy. These are the faithful words that we can know that we are children of God, we shouldn't keep on sinning like we did before Christ, that we're protected by God's power from the ruler of this world. And then verse 20, just concluding these faithful words, these "we know" statements. He says, "We know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true." Do you see that intimate, close union and relationship that we have with God? We not only know him, we are in him. We become part of Christ. When we are saved, we die to our old self and we are raised up to newness of life in Jesus Christ. We are in God through his Son, Jesus Christ. And it says there at the end of verse 20, he is the true God and eternal life. What faithful words that God alone, through Jesus Christ, is true, he's reliable, he's trustworthy, he's authentic, he's the real thing. There's many different views and beliefs and religions, but there is only one true way, and that true way is through God and his Son, Jesus Christ, the true God and eternal life. So John is almost done here. And he talks about these certainties that we have as believers in Christ who have read this letter. And it'd almost be nice if he just ended it there with these, "we know, we know, we know." And what a great, glorious ending. He is the true God and eternal life. Amen. End of letter. But that's not what John does. As a loving father, he feels the urge and is led by the Holy Spirit to write one more little sentence. And this brings us to our second point, not only the faithful words of 18 through 20, but a final warning. The final warning of verse 21. John, the elder, the apostle, he writes with such fatherly concern for his readers. He says, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." Keep yourselves from idols. Now, certainly, John is warning against literal, physical idols. We read of these earlier in Psalm 115 this morning. The Bible has always been consistently clear that false gods are not a true form of worship. Psalm 115 verse 4, "Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but they do not" what? "Speak." They have eyes, but they do not see, okay? They have legs, but they don't walk. And he says, "Those who worship them become like them." That is not a compliment, friends. You become stupid, just like the image that you worship, is what the psalmist is saying. So he's showing the foolishness of idolatry. God warned against this as he spoke to the people of Israel and he set up the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20. He was blessing his people and sending them into the land of Canaan, the promised land, and he knew that they were going to be threatened at every side by rampant idolatry and false worship. And so you know what God did? He set up boundaries, and he did this out of love for his people. He said, don't make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or in earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children of the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. Idolatry is hatred toward the true living God. Idolatry is replacing God with something or someone else, giving them preeminence. And God says, I'm a jealous God. Now, normally when we hear jealousy, we think of that in a negative way, don't we? Oh, you're not supposed to be jealous. That means you want something else that somebody else has. But in this case, God is jealous and protective of his name. God has a right to be jealous and protective of his name because he is worthy of exclusive worship and obedience. He is worthy of undivided allegiance and attention and worship. And when we give that to anyone or anything else, we're actually stealing away from God what he deserves. So it's good of him to be a jealous God and to be worshipped and competed with no one else. So certainly John is writing and warning against literal idols, and perhaps there were people in the churches and in the communities that John was writing to that were still struggling with paganism and with idolatry. But I would venture to say John is referring to something more than that here. Remember that John has been warning against false teachers throughout this letter. He's talked about antichrists, those who speak and teach against the truth of Christ who have come. And that back in chapter 2, verse 19, he says that they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But the fact that they didn't persevere, the fact that they didn't stay in the church, but they abandoned the faith and left the church, that becomes proof that they were never really part of us to begin with. So John has been warning against false teaching. He's been warning his listeners against buying into their lies. And now he's saying, be careful of idolatry. Because if you listen to false teaching, and if you follow the false ideas and the practices of the world, then you are actually giving into spiritual idolatry. He was writing to people that had heard false teachers come and speak and talk about higher knowledge than what is revealed in Scripture. There is no higher knowledge than what's revealed right here in this book. He was referring to people who were denying that Jesus was the Christ. And these false beliefs and practices were kind of spiritual idolatry. But let's bring it down to our level. What does this mean for us today? On the brink of 2014... in the United States of America, what does idolatry look like? Well, if I could, idolatry could be defined as anything or anyone that takes a higher place in our hearts than God. Anything or anyone that takes a higher place in our hearts than God. It's even turning a good thing into the main thing. It's possible that you and I can idolize our families. You say, well, how do you do that? If you put such a pedestal under your family that you actually care more about them than you care about obeying God, that's a dangerous place. Now, I'm not saying don't love your family. Jesus says you need to love your family. You need to respect your parents. You need to nurture and raise your kids. You need to love and sacrifice for your wives. Wives, you need to serve and love and follow your husbands. There needs to be a good relationship within the family. But if you put family on such a pedestal that it is more important to you than God, that's idolatry. It could be money. The Bible certainly warns about the dangers of money and greed. Money can be an idol. It's not that money is bad. If people quote to you, money is the root of all evil, say, no, it's not. Because that's not what the Bible says. money, or the Bible says the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. If you love money, if you give into this goal of a successful career and the American dream, and you chase that and pursue that, and that's what life is about for you, then you have given over to an idol. Success can be an idol. Success is not a bad thing. But if that's the most important thing to us, then we have given into idolatry. I would say that there are probably millions of worshipers right now sitting on their couches with their bowl of potato chips, worshiping the screen, watching television, and enjoying a good football game. Anything wrong with football? No, not at all. But if that becomes a higher priority than God, or any other sport, or any other hobby, or any other practice, then that has taken God's position as first place in our lives, and He is a jealous God. It could be health. It could be many, many other things. It's what occupies our minds throughout the day. And an idol will slowly suck the life out of you and steal your allegiance and your worship toward God. Think of it this way. If you want to identify the idols in your own life, ask this question. For to me, to live is blank. How would you answer that question? For to me, to live is, now we know if we're Christians that have been around in the church for a long time, we know the correct answer to that is, for me to live is Christ. Okay, that's what Paul says. Christ is our life. He is the most important thing. All I have is Christ. All I need is Christ. He is my all in all. That should be our goal as believers, but for some, I mean, if we were honest, for me to live is my grandkids. I just love them so much, I'd do anything for them. That's all I live for. For me to live is to get rid of this cancer and survive and to be able to go on for another 20 years. Nothing wrong with fighting sickness and taking every option available to be able to extend our lives and our usefulness here on the earth. But if we chase after beauty or health or money or career or pleasure or whatever it is and put that above God, then we have an idol in our lives. Turning even a good thing into the main thing. Stealing our allegiance away from God. Let me just, if I could, as we close here, share with you three specific idols that I think we need to avoid. Just as a church, knowing our people here, one is the idol of stuff. The idol of stuff. I'm talking about material possessions. You remember Jesus said in Matthew 19 to that rich young ruler who came to Jesus and says, "What can I do to enter the kingdom of God?" And Jesus said to him, "If you would be perfect, go and sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." Why did he tell that rich man to go and sell everything? Not because in order to be a Christian that you have to literally take a vow of poverty and sell off everything that you own. This isn't prescribing for every single person to repeat what Jesus said to that man. But Jesus knew that this rich young ruler had an idol problem. He had a worship problem in his heart that he loved his money too much. And you remember what happened in that story? It says that he went away sad because he wasn't willing to give up what meant the most to him. He went away and said, "No, that's asking too much, Jesus. I'm not going to give my money up. Oh, I'll add you to my shelf with all my other goodies. I'd be happy to add you on, but I'm not going to sell all and abandon all in order to be your follower." And sadly, he went away not understanding what true salvation is all about. Be careful of the deceitfulness of riches. We live in a very, very wealthy and blessed country. Praise God for that. I'm thankful for a pretty good health care. I'm thankful for a car and a house and sidewalks and traffic lights and clothing and, television and a computer. There's nothing wrong with all these things, but be very, very careful, because the world has the ability and the evil one to always whisper in your ear, "You need that. If you really want to be somebody, if you really want to be happy, you've got to have this. Chase after that. There's something a little bit more." One of my kids got a present this week, and our kids did such a great job. We got up late because we were up late on Christmas Eve. We went down to the lights in Palm Springs on Christmas Eve. So we got up late, slept in, I'm so glad the kids didn't get up at 5 a.m. and come shaking the bed, say, let's go open presents. But we got up late. Everybody slept in. Natalie prepared a delicious breakfast. And then we did the Christmas story together. We sang a couple songs. And finally, about, 11:30? It was almost noon by the time we finished all that and actually got to the presents. And the kids were just so patient and content. And they were playing with some other toys while we were getting things ready to go. But immediately after opening one of the gifts, one of my children said, I know what I'm going to ask for my birthday. And isn't that so true for us, though? We're always thinking about the next thing that we've got to have. And you know, I've got a friend that says, it's not a coincidence that iPhone and iTunes and iPads start with the same letter as idols. Because these little gadgets and devices that can be so helpful can also be our downfall. Just be careful against the stuff that can be idolatry. Learn that secret of contentment, as Paul said in Philippians 4:11. Not that I am speaking of being in need, but I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. Be content. Be thankful. Count your blessings. Think not about just what can I get, but how can I give, how can I help, how can I serve, how can I be more effective for serving the Lord. Be careful of the idol of stuff, because our culture will blaringly tell us how much we need that we don't have yet. Secondly, the idol of acceptance. The idol of acceptance. We just, as human beings, want to be liked and accepted by other people. Most of us, I would guess, probably looked in the mirror before we came here this morning. Not because you have to look at yourself, because you don't, but because everybody else has to look at you this morning. And we want to be presentable. That's a good thing. Thank you for doing that. We all need to do that, right? But we're just conscious of how we come across to other people. We want other people to like us. You know, if somebody says something about you, you want to know, what did they say? Was it good? Was it bad? You know, what do they write about me? What do they whisper about me? What do they think about me? We care about other people's perceptions. We like to know we have a lot of friends on Facebook. We like to do certain things to gain favor with our boss. We dress a certain way. We modify how we talk. I mean, when I first came to California, I used to call Coca-Cola and Sprite and Pepsi, I used to call them Pop. That was a Michigan thing, okay? I come to California, and immediately my roommate starts to mock me. Pop, what is that? Is that like popcorn? He said, it's soda. So I'm like, okay, well, I can compromise on that. You know, I'm trying to, help the relationship here and be a good friend. So I don't want to get mocked the rest of my time in California. So it's soda now, okay? We change how we talk, and that's okay to a degree. But be careful that you're not driven with the idol of acceptance. I've got to act. I've got to talk. I've got to behave. I've got to be with certain people and do certain things. Because I'm concerned of what they think about me. That can rule you and dominate you. How much better what Paul says in Galatians 1. He says, for am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were trying still to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. That's our goal, to be a pleaser of God. Rick Warren was recently on a talk show, I think it was on CNN, and they were asking him about his position on same-sex marriage, and he said, I believe the Bible's against it. The Bible's very clear that homosexuality is a sin. And we can say that without being hateful or spiteful. It's a true statement that comes from the Bible. Now, we need to say that within a context of loving people, but we at the same time need to be firm on what the Bible teaches. But I really appreciate what Rick Warren said after that. He said, looking the eye of that man that was across the table in the interview, he says, I am concerned more about dishonoring God than dishonoring you. I'm more concerned about displeasing or being disapproved by God than being disapproved by you. And that's the position we need to have, that we lovingly need to speak the truth, but we need to, at the end of the day, not fear man and his opinion more than we fear God himself. We want to be pleasers of men. That's the acceptance that we want to have, not the idol of human acceptance. And you know what? What's so frustrating is you try and impress and be accepted by people, and you're never going to be able to keep up. You're always going to have to do more to play that game and to stay up. And in the end, it's going to be an empty pursuit. The final idol, friends, the final idol that we need to, that just comes to my mind. There's many others, and perhaps God has already brought to your mind through the Holy Spirit one that you're struggling with. But an idol that I think we need to be careful of is what I call the idol of Christian America. Because we, especially those of you that have been around for several decades, you have watched a rapid decline in our culture. And it's heartbreaking. It's scary. Think about what world that our kids, our grandkids are growing up and will grow up in. We remember, some of us perhaps, what it was like to be able to pray in school, to have the words "in God we trust" on our dollar bills mean something, to have traditional marriage celebrated and honored. And it's like everything has been turned upside down. But friend, be careful lest you make an idol into saying, "I've got to have that back. And if I don't get that, I will be angry, I will be outraged, I will be bitter." We don't have time for that. God never promised us that we would have a Christian nation here on this earth until Christ comes again. Now, I hope with all the rest of you that there will be a great revival and awakening, that people will turn back to the Lord and follow Him and uphold His truth. But an idol is when I don't get that, I have a right to be outraged and angry and bitter and spiteful toward other people, or be afraid if I can't have my way. An idol is putting anything else or anyone else above God Himself. God said that there will be forms of trial and persecution. And it may seem small comparison to where some people in the world today are following Christ, but there is a sacrifice to be a believer. And don't idolize something that God never promised to us. You can hope and you can pray and you can witness, and we want to see people come to Christ, but be careful lest we put something in the way of what God has said we can expect in the last days. That's a hard one, and I just would leave that for you to think about. This passage made very clear that the ruler, the one in the power of this world, is the evil one, Satan himself, and that it's only the gospel that has the power to triumph over sin and Satan. So that is where we want to focus our time. Well, John has given us some faithful words and a final warning. And I think a great summary of this would be what Solomon says in Proverbs 4:23. "Keep your heart with all vigilance, for out of it flow the springs of life." That's really John's point here. Guard your heart. Keep it. Protect it. Thank God that Jesus Christ, who was born of God, that He protects you from the evil one. But now, John ends with a command. Don't just say, "Oh good, God's going to protect me, I don't have to worry now." You take that promise of God, and then you use that to motivate you to obey God and avoid all the dangerous idols that exist in your life, in your heart, and in your culture. If you go out to Joshua Tree National Park, there's a wonderful little hike. It's called the Choya Cactus Garden. It's about a quarter mile. It'll take you maybe 15 minutes to walk through it. But let me warn you, be careful where you step when you go on this hike, because it's called the Choya Cactus Garden for a good reason. You cannot veer one foot off of the pathway and not prick yourself with one of, they call them teddy bear choyas. Why do they call them teddy bear choyas? They're like alligator choyas. They just chew you. But they look fuzzy and they look cute, but in reality, they have a bite. And that's what John is saying here. He's saying, don't stray off the path. There's idols all around you. They're like landmines. They're like cactuses, and they will hurt you. So it's a warning. It seems a little shocking to end with a warning, but John does it out of the deepest sense of love, out of your own goodness and protection, because He cares for you, God cares for you, I care for you, and we want to be a people of worship, not a worship of idols, but a worship of the one true and living God, Jesus Christ. Amen.